I had a terrible incident of deja vu just now because I looked up on the board and I thought, well, I guess I did run a little over last night, and I noticed we're only singing two songs, so I don't know if that's an encouragement or a discouragement or what it is, but it actually reminded me, coincidentally, here sits my old friends Nick and Ruth Dagger up here, and it was back in, I think it was fall of 97, they invited me to hold a meeting, and I ran a little long one night, and Chester gets up and he says, well, we're going to just give him a little more time, so we're going to cut a song down, and you know, I went over again. Next night, Chester got up and said, I don't know, maybe we just don't sing at all. they were good sports about it. So I tried to be respectful of their time, but these things do happen once in a while. And I'll try to be respectful of your time as well. I never make promises about how long we're going to be here. I will promise you this, when I'm done, I'll quit. That's an important lesson. We got all these preaching students here. One of the most important lessons you can ever learn is when you're through, quit. Just be quiet when you're done. Don't try to fill in time. Just quit. The problem is some of us are never done. So with that, we'll proceed. And we're going to talk about this evening, for the time that we have together, calling on the name of the Lord, which is a pretty important phrase. In fact, it's everything we're doing in our studies this week kind of revolves around that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we want to understand what it means tonight. And hopefully this will help guide our thinking through the rest of these studies together. I'd like for you to read with me from Romans chapter 10. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. And this is the text that I suppose most clearly speaks to us as readers in the New Testament regarding calling on the name of the Lord. So let's read what it states here, and that's Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I want to pause there for a moment. You know, religious people have a habit of sometimes stopping the reading where it is convenient for them to stop. And maybe you've heard people talk about this and say, this verse, you know, oh, that's all we need. All we need to do is believe. Well, the funny thing is the people who say all we need to do is believe, it also says confess. Do we need to do that too? Oh, yeah, we need to do that too, but really all we need to do is believe. Well, it's one or the other. It's not both. And that doesn't really give us the whole picture. So, yes, he says if you believe, you shall be saved. If you confess, you shall be saved. Of course, the New Testament has a number of things that to teach us about prerequisites or conditions of salvation. So we'll continue the reading in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, tonight, we want to understand what that means, to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to understand, Lord willing, much more than just what that phrase means. Because I think we need to go back and understand, and this is the first thing that we're going to do. We're going to talk about the power of the name of the Lord. Then we're going to understand what calling on the name of the Lord, what it indicates. And then last, we will notice that to call on the name of the Lord is an invitation to do maybe several things. All right, Let's take a deep breath and begin to talk about the power of the name of God. I want to begin this thinking by observing some things about the name of God to begin with. Notably, that God is called, and I've never bothered counting, but a number of things that might be called names. Most of the time in the Bible, you're going to read either God, the Lord, or occasionally Jehovah or Yahweh. And depending on the version of the Bible you're using, it may appear more often than in other versions. But what's the significance of the name of God? Well, let's begin by talking about Jehovah. There's a very interesting verse back in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. This is when God was calling Moses to be his servant. And he says something that is really, really extraordinary in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. He said, "And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them." And what does that mean? Well, a surface, just a quick reading, we might come to the conclusion that God had not yet revealed the name Jehovah to the human family. That might be our conclusion, and it would be in error. If for no other reason than the mother of Moses, Jochebed, her name is derived from Jehovah. They knew the name Jehovah. So what did God mean when he said to Moses, by my name Jehovah was I not known to those great men who fathered the nation of Israel? Well, it has to do with the relationship between God and Moses. For instance, let me give you another verse that people sometimes manage to misunderstand. It comes at the death of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10. And it reads, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now that one, if we're students of the Old Testament, we may have some idea of what we're talking about. This is a reference to the tent that Moses would enter into, and the books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were largely dictated to Moses. He would go in seemingly on a daily basis. God would meet him. It's called the tabernacle of meeting or the tent of meeting because God would meet him there and would instruct him what he ought to write. Good. Well, we got it then. I understand what knowing his name means. It means that they had this face-to-face relationship as we read in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. And now I'm going to confuse you some more because, no, that's not what it means. How do you know? Because there was this really strange incident that many of you might remember. When Moses was trying to verify God's presence with the people of Israel after they had sinned regarding the golden calf. And so God says, in essence, "I'm going to show you my glory." You remember that? We even sing about it. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." That's from that. He said, "You're going to get in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over your face." And if you look at Exodus 33 and verse 10, or excuse me, verse 20, God says, "But thou canst not see my face, for no man can see me and live." So what was all this face-to-face and knowing his name? What was that? Well, it wasn't literally face-to-face. Of that I'm certain. I don't know exactly how God was in the tent. But I do know it wasn't face-to-face as you and I are used to. Because God had already made that quite clear to him that wasn't going to happen. I think it had something to do with the intimate revelation that God gave to and through Moses. We use language like that even today. Pick a famous person. Pick the president. Donald Trump walks in, would you know who he was? Yeah, I could spot that orange hair a mile away. And you know his name, right? Does that put you on a first name basis with him? Would you feel free to say, hey, Don, old buddy? I mean, doesn't matter which way you voted, most likely you'd say Mr. President. And you would not anticipate that he would know you, would you? I mean, every president, years and years and years, I know their middle names, as you do too, I'm sure. Does that mean that I'm on a first name basis with them? No, even though I know their name, that's not what it means. And I wouldn't go around saying I'm on a first name basis with any of these presidents or other famous people. What God was saying to Moses, in essence, was the same as if you and I were to say, we are going to be on a first name basis, Moses. Now, that didn't mean they were equals, but it had something to do with the power of the name of God. Through his name, he was going to be delivering his law. Now let's fast forward many centuries to the coming of Jesus. And a verse that I remember when I was young, this confused me a little bit. I never asked anybody about it. I remember even when I was a child, somebody would read or quote this verse, and I would have questions about it. I wish I would have asked them when I was a kid. I think I was probably afraid that somebody would laugh at my ignorance. But it's Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. And I remember as a little kid thinking, I don't remember anybody ever calling him Emmanuel. His name was Jesus. Why does this say his name shall be Emmanuel? And maybe some of us who aren't little kids have wondered that once in a while. But part of the answer is in the interpretation of the name, because he immediately says, which being interpreted is God with us. But it says that was his name. But when they saw Jesus on the streets of Nazareth, do you think anybody waved, how are you doing, Emmanuel? No, they didn't say that. They said, how are you doing, Yeshua or Jesus? So why did it say they called his name Emmanuel? Because often a name is a description. And so it was in this case. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Didn't have to do with what would have been on his driver's license had something existed in those days. It meant that the people would come to understand this is God with us. It is the name of God with us. That one's critical. God with us. And it has much to do with calling on the name of the Lord. See, we sometimes, I think, misunderstand the whole concept of the name of, or calling on the name of, or even in the name of. You know, when the Bible tells us to do something in the name of the Lord, it isn't really instructing us what to say as we do it. It's telling us by what authority it is done. Let me say that again. When the Bible instructs us to do something in the name of, for instance, in the name of Jesus, it's not telling us what to say as we do it. It's telling us by what authority it is to be done. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible in case you have difficulty following that. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. And it reads, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, preaching of the gospel is to be done in the name of Jesus. Does that tell you to say, in the name of Jesus I preach? Or does that tell you to preach only that with which Jesus is pleased and what he authorized? That's what in the name of means. If a policeman gives you a ticket, I don't think they say in the name of the law anymore, except in really old movies. Is it in the name of the law anyway? You better believe it. It's in the name of the law. It's by the authority of the law. When Christ is preached, if it is to be preached in his name, it is to honor his standards. All right, let's see what in the name, or rather calling on the name of the Lord, let's see what it indicates. This is rather interesting as well. I'm going to give you four things that calling on the name of the Lord is a seal of. Okay? Now, by a seal, which is an interesting Bible concept as well, a seal can be a number of things. They use seals for many, many centuries, not only in Old Testament, New Testament times, but until relatively recently. The seal was quite important. If any of you have ever read The Three Musketeers, you might remember there was quite part of that story was about a sealed letter. And in until recent days, you would have wax. You may have read in the Bible one time or another about a signet ring. And that's what they would use to indicate this is an untampered with letter. It has the imprint of the signet ring in it. While the wax was hot, you can't remove it unless you melt the wax and ruin the seal. Okay? But what did all that indicate? Because there's much about sealing, and sometimes it's sealing in the name of God. The first thing is the name of God, calling on the name of God is a seal of his authority. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 29, there is something interesting stated about the name of God having authority with regard to the temple. Now, Solomon is doing the speaking here at the dedication of the temple. And he makes a statement, and I cite it here. It's actually found a couple of places about the name of God being in the temple. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that there was a sign over the door that said God, that said Jehovah? As far as we know, no such sign existed. However, he did say that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer that thy servant shall make toward this place. What was he saying about the temple when he said, your name is there? You can write any name you want, anywhere you want. There are religious people, unfortunately, that believe they are pleasing to God just by saying, praise Jesus incessantly. I've met some of them. I don't think that's what this is. And I don't know that the name of God was literally written into the temple. What Solomon meant clearly by this was, this is the place where your law is housed. This is the place where your people are gathered. Thus, this is the place where your name is written. Number two, it is a seal of ownership. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we have the record of those who are called Christians first at Antioch. What's the word Christian mean? The best definition for the word Christian is one who belongs to Christ. They wear that name because it has power and authority over them. The best illustration I can give you about ownership and the seal, we have to go in the Wayback Machine. And I think it was the Christmas of 1972. You know how not every Christmas, but every few Christmases, there will be some device that comes out and everybody gets one for Christmas. I remember the year it was digital watches. when they first came out in the late 70s. Also remember the first Sunday after Christmas when it turned out that those things had alarms that nobody knew how to operate. Well, in Christmas of 72, it was the Dyna label maker. And some of you might even remember those things. Dad got one. Now, for those of you who are youngsters, I'm going to have to describe this thing to you. The bottom half looked like a toy pistol. It had a trigger. The top half looked like the Starship Enterprise. And if you look closely at the part that looked like the Starship Enterprise, it was kind of like a typewriter. A typewriter was a device that we used to use to make letters and things, for those of you younger than I am. And anyway, it had the letters embossed in it. And it had a red tape that would go through this thing. And what you would do, you would spin the dial on the Starship Enterprise part, and you would pick a letter. And then you'd squeeze that trigger, and it would cut, not really cut, but stretch through that tape and make a white mark. And whatever letter you picked, it worked really well. And then you'd finish it up, and then you'd turn it to where it clipped, and you clipped it off, and then you'd peel the backing off, and you'd stick it on stuff. And, man, we had a ball with that thing. It was Dad's, I think, but I think us kids, we had more fun with it than he did. And so we labeled everything, you know, labeled possessions, labeled each other, labeled the dog. Everything got a label. 2 years ago when Mom died and we were cleaning out the farm, finally, I still found some things 2 years ago that Dad had put labels on from that Dyna label maker in 1972. Now, he would put labels on things not necessarily just with his name on it, but he would label, for instance, old recordings and things like that. And, you know, we always would have put our names on things, because if you got a label and it's stuck on there, obviously it's yours. The Bible talks about people being sealed sometimes. The book of Revelation is famous for having people sealed, and it confuses some people. And people write books, and they've made movies. And some of them think they're writing serious books, and they expect that we're going to get to some point in the future, and you're going to be able to tell the good people from the evil people, because the evil people are going to have 666, just like that Dyna label maker labeled right across their forehead. And I guess if you got a good head of hair, you can hide that from people. People like me are toast. And that's not what it means. They don't get it. What God is saying, when he says, I have sealed my people, he's saying they might as well have the label on them that says, these belong to me. They are sealed with my name. Revelation 7 and verse 4. I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 140 and 4,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. There are some religious groups that said, see here, there are only 144,000 who are going to be in heaven. Well, they didn't read far enough, because according to that text, there are 12,000 out of each tribe, and these are all Jewish people, so I don't know how that's going to help them. They're missing the entire point, though. The sealed are those under God's protection. He is saying symbolically, these are mine. Who are they? They were those who have sealed themselves by wearing the name Christian. How'd they get there? They were calling on the name of the Lord, and we haven't even got to how to do that yet. But what they are saying to the Lord is, we submit ourselves to your authority. We submit ourselves to your name. We cast ourselves under your seal of protection, and thus we have received what Paul will call in 2 Timothy 2:19 the seal of salvation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. What is that seal? Is it a label? Is it a tattoo on the forehead? No. the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every soul that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh yeah, people will cite the name of God in all sorts of ways, sometimes having little or nothing to do with Bible authority and the real authority of his name. They sure do that. They fail to recognize that the seal of God emanates from his authority and is governed by his standards. But calling on the name of the Lord is an invitation. It's an invitation to do certain things. Like what? Well, number one, to call on the name of the Lord, to encourage others to call on the name of the Lord, may be at times an invitation to worship. I would argue that's the case in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. The Hebrews writer writes, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I know you've probably read that verse before. Did you ever think about it? What's he mean? I will declare thy name among my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The last half of the verse I understand perfectly well. So does everybody else who reads it. But the first part I think we might tend to read over it. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Do you think the Hebrews writer just meant that somebody stood up, cleared his throat, and said, Jesus, and then sat down? Is that what he meant when he said, I'm going to declare thy name unto my brethren? Well, no. He meant he was going to tell the story of Jesus. He meant they were going to say and presumably sing and might praise some things that are under the authority and were pleasing to Jesus, as Jesus is the unseen but very real participant in the worship. It is an invitation to worship, but it's more than just blurting out his name. Number two, it might be an invitation, that is, to call on the name of the Lord. It might be an invitation for protection. That is, if we're going to call on the name of the Lord as Christians, we might be saying, I ask for that which you have promised me. There is a magnificent verse in 2 Chronicles 16. You know, I always used to hear, I'm sure they still do, hear preachers say, we're not supposed to have a favorite verse or a favorite book. Nobody ever told me why you weren't supposed to have one, and everybody does, so this is one of mine. And it happened after a very good king made a very bad mistake. He had already, with the Lord's help, defeated a powerful army. And then, for no apparent reason, under the next threat, he got nervous. And he invited, instead of asking for the Lord's help, he invited help from some of the nations round about him. It was Asa. He was the king in question on this occasion. But the prophet was sent to him, and he gave him this explanation. And he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is made perfect toward him. I mean, the wording of that, it isn't just that he's saying God is ready to help you, Asa. The wording of it, imagine God with his eyes searching. He's looking here and there. Is there an opportunity here somewhere for me to help somebody, and all they need to do is ask for it? I'm looking for this opportunity to be able to help. And here's Asa, and he needed help, but he didn't ask for it. What a fool. What a fool he was. And he was told so by the prophet. You could have had God's help. God was just waiting for an opportunity to help you, Asa. All you had to do was call on the name of the Lord. He'd already demonstrated he'd help. Now, at this point, we need to make something perfectly clear, which I think has been implicit up until this point, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. Because what we're leading up to are these final two things that calling on the name of the Lord is an invitation for. And that is that calling on the name of the Lord, I hope that I've been able to show you, might include a number of things, a number of concepts. It has to do with calling on the Lord's authority. It has to do with calling the way that he wants us to call under the circumstances. Not only the what, but the how are important. And now we need to deal with a religious world. It reads a verse like this and says, well then, based on what I read in Romans 10, 8 through 13, what I need to do in order to be saved is to get down on my knees and call on the name of the Lord. Or what I need to do is pray the sinner's prayer. There are some problems with that. The first and most notable problem is the sinner's prayer has a beginning point in history. And that beginning point was not in the first century and was not in the Bible. The sinner's prayer is much newer than you might suspect. The second problem is we can read through this entire book of Romans, and we can read through the entire book of Acts and all of the conversions that we find there of people who were not Christians and who left the presence of those who were preaching the gospel as Christians, and you won't find a single one of them ever praying the sinner's prayer. You will notice as you read through the book of Acts that Acts begins with the advent of the church in Acts chapter 2. And after Christ is preached, people who realized they weren't saved said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And you will notice that Peter did not say, what you need to do is pray for salvation and pray through and pray the sinner's prayer. And he didn't say that because that's not calling on the name of the Lord for a sinner. And you can read through the rest of the book, and I certainly would encourage you to do that and look and search for calling on the name of the Lord by praying to God for salvation, and you won't find one example of it. Now, what you will find in Acts chapter 2 is Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you'll find a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 8, that a man from Ethiopia was preached Jesus. And when they came to a certain water, he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He didn't say, what doth hinder me to pray the sinner's prayer? And you'll go on a few more chapters, and you'll read in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on Jesus, you'll be saved in your house. And once again, people like to stop before they get to the rest of it and come to understand what that includes. And the Bible tells us the same hour of the night, he was baptized. But the clearest of all, I think, is in the second instance. There are three in the book of Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And there the whole picture comes into perfect focus. When Saul is retelling, this is how I became a Christian, from Acts chapter 9, where we first read it. And now he's telling the story again. And when he went to Damascus and he was told to meet Ananias, Ananias was told to meet him. And Ananias preached to him the gospel. By the way, while they are on the road to Damascus, some other folks say, well, here's how to call on the name of the Lord. You have to wait until the Lord sends down a miraculous sign that you're saved. Man, if what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus wasn't a miraculous sign, what are you waiting for? I mean, a glorious light appears and a voice, disembodied voice speaks. And it didn't do it. It didn't save him. Go on into Damascus and it will be told you what you must do. And Ananias said to him, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and I like to use the New King James language on the first half of the verse. I think it's a little more clear when he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Boy, doesn't that become clear all of a sudden? That's why he said that. He was talking about the power of the name of God. He was talking about how that this was a seal. You're going to call on the name of the Lord. You're going to call on his authority. This is the place where his name is, meaning that's where his authority is. You're going to do this in the name of Christ, meaning by his authority. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to close this lesson tonight with an observation about the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, as we began in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, is a powerful thing. It's not just the spelling, it's not just the pronunciation. It's all that's behind that name. I suppose that's why God didn't want us to use it lightly. In fact, knowing the name of the Lord is much like seeing him face to face. That's one of the reasons I told you what I did about Moses and all those strange experiences that he had. To really know the name of the Lord is something that we are invited to do in eternity. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 21 and show you something that's very interesting about this intimate relationship with God, because everything that we do and say and believe while on this earth has this distance, this gap between ourselves and God. It has been thus since the garden and the sin of Adam and Eve. Remember, this is another one of those verses that took me a long time to understand. That is assuming I understand it now. But in Revelation 21 and verse 1, there have been these references to something in some of these scenes called a crystal or a glass sea. You remember that? There's these references to a crystal sea. And I remember trying to picture exactly what does a crystal sea look like? Are the waves just kind of frozen in place? And it's, well, I finally realized at some point that in all likelihood, like the other things, the other pictures of Revelation, we have been given kind of an earthly manifestation of those things in the objects of the tabernacle and later the temple. And in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and the temple is probably a better example of it, there was a thing called the sea. I don't know if you knew that, but it was called the sea. And it was... love to see it. It really is impressive. It's 22 and a half feet across. And the Bible tells us it was a hand's breadth of bronze. And it was a giant bowl, basically. And what was its purpose? Well, in the Old Testament, if only you had the Old Testament, you would probably say this is just kind of a picture of the smaller wash basins that were part of service to God in the tabernacle, later the temple, that the priests actually used. They had a practical use. And then with all these washstands around the temple in the middle, here was this giant one. And can you imagine, given the primitive conditions, what it must have taken to cast that thing? Isn't that amazing that they were able to do that? But there it stood. Now, here's the significant part. As you walked in, something that big, it's going to be right in the way. And it was right in the middle. You would have to file around it. Now, you get to the pictures of Revelation, of heaven. And the sea is there. But it's not bronze, it's crystal. Why? Did you ever try to look through an aquarium and you can just see vague shapes on the other side? Several years ago, I was in New Martinsville, and they had some sort of a fair going on, and the state of West Virginia has this giant aquarium that they haul around. It's really interesting. It has the fish from our streams and rivers in it. And I remember looking at the fish and seeing there were people on the other side. And I remember thinking, you can't tell anything about them, all you see is a vague shape. And all of a sudden, one of those vague shapes stuck his face right up in it. Some of you may know Dwight Williams. It was Dwight Williams. I said to Mary Amy, I said, look, it's a Dwight fish. But until he put his face right up in that aquarium, I couldn't see a thing. Now imagine you're walking into the throne room of God. See, all through the Bible, every time someone would like to look directly at God, meet him face to face, talk to him on a first name basis, it is obstructed. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is taken to the throne room of God. You know what they do? They fill the thing up with smoke. That's the first thing they do. Now listen to what happens in Revelation 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Lest you think that I'm just pulling that out of thin air, let's notice how he explains it a couple of verses later in Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. I have no idea how to understand and certainly how to communicate to you what an extraordinary and awesome thing it may be to stand before God, meet him face to face without that crystal sea, without that smoke, to be able to speak to him face to face and by name. But I'm convinced it will be. Job, in Job 19 and verse 26, said, for after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That is an awesome thing. Do you want to be there? You want to see him? You want to be with him? You want to worship him face to face with no need of a church building or other gathering place, no need of a tabernacle, no need of a temple, face to face. Is your name written there? Do you wear his name? Have you called on his name? Not the way you want to call on his name, but the way he has instructed you to call on his name? Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what this book reads. Paul was told in Acts 22 and verse 16, now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want to call on his name? Do exactly what we read about in the New Testament. If you're not a child of God, we're going to sing this song to invite you to become a New Testament Christian. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if that's your desire, that is to be saved, to wear his name, will you come as we stand and sing?